of his word.
Sometimes you have your microphone turned on early and John tells a joke and everybody hears you laugh. There you go. That too. A couple of weeks ago, one of our college students, Elisa, was in a play at George Fox, and she had a couple of really funny lines, and she said, "I knew immediately that you had shown up because I could hear you laughing." And so I don't think anyone has ever said that I have like a subtle laugh. So this morning is Palm Sunday. If you are not familiar with what Palm Sunday is, in Christian tradition, we have several weeks leading up to Easter Sunday, and Palm Sunday is the Sunday before Easter Sunday. It's a remembrance of the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem and the waving of the palm branches and the exclamation of Hosanna in the highest, this wonderful excitement about the Son of David who is coming into Jerusalem. And there's debate over whether or not the crowds fully understood what was happening. In fact, I'd argue that the debate can kind of be settled. They don't know exactly what it is that they're proclaiming as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Jesus knows. This is all forecast. This is all stuff that was supposed to happen, and Jesus is completely unsurprised by it. This is the moment in which Jesus, as king, is preparing to go and do the thing that establishes his kingdom now and forevermore. This is the beginning of something great that seems to turn to something tragic. But as Christians, we know the tragedy becomes the most beautiful story in the world. And we're going to focus a lot next week on the resurrection and what that means for us. But I want us to think for just a moment here what it means for those people on Palm Sunday waving in the King of Kings. There's enthusiasm and excitement about this great healer who's gone from town to town doing wonderful and miraculous signs, teaching radical but orthodox teachings about the law, revealing to them the truth of the prophets, repeating to them the words of Isaiah, of Moses, of all of the scriptures that have come before. Jesus continually teaches them, and people are enthusiastic about Jesus in this moment because they've heard great things. Everywhere Jesus went, there were people excited to receive him. But there's one group of people for whom Jesus had always been just their brother. I've given away the spoils here. This was his family, right? His brothers, his sisters, those who were a part of his immediate family. And in Mark chapter 3, there's this moment where Jesus is, he's out preaching and the crowds are a little bit stirred up. And it says here, I thought this was kind of interesting. I never quite realized exactly what it says. Mark 3, verse 21 says, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind." I have a brother, and I've had times where I've thought, he's out of his mind. It's been a few years since I've thought that. As he's gotten older, he's made a lot more sense than he did when he was younger. I'd like to think I do as well. But if you have siblings, you know what it's like to think that your sibling is out of their mind, right? There's this feeling of, I know who you are, I know your faults and foibles, and I also know that you are insane, right? My brother and I, we had a relationship where I would oftentimes convince him to do dumb things, and because he was 4 years younger than me and I had the upper hand, he would often do the dumb things, and I would kind of blame the fact that he'd do the dumb things on him being not particularly intelligent. I want to be clear, my brother's a very smart man. But I could have labeled him as crazy. Why would you jump off the roof of a barn if I told you to? Well, because you told me to and you're my older brother. No, it's because you're crazy that you did this thing. Yeah, he might be watching me. If he's not, my mom will tell him that I preached about him this morning. And so I'm sorry, James, in advance. If we have siblings, we know what it's like to be distrustful of maybe their motives or their intentions, especially when we're younger, right? As we grow to be mature adults, oftentimes our relationship with our siblings mends, ideally. Sometimes we've fractured in ways that we just don't seem to be able to mend those relationships. And sometimes I think we fall into this habit of thinking that it's just our sibling relationships that have had strain in them over the course of our lives, right? I'm unique and unusual because my siblings and I just didn't get along very well. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. It is not unique to you and your siblings. Every pair of siblings, every set of siblings has this little bit of animosity towards one another. It's kind of inherent in human nature. We talked a few weeks ago about Cain and Abel and this situation where the first two brothers that we read about in human history have this conflict between them because one of them is the goody two-shoes who made God really happy and the other one was looked down on. And so the best way to deal with this is not to be a little bit more like my brother, which nobody wants to hear, right? It's to kill my brother. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. God's advice to Abel, or to Cain rather, is if you do well, will you not be accepted? Which implies then that Abel has done well because he was accepted. Maybe there's a lesson to be learned here, but it's not, well, maybe I am the problem. It's no, my brother is the problem, and if he weren't in the way, then I would be the best one, and God would have to accept what I'm offering him. And it doesn't end with Cain and Abel. In fact, if you were to kind of like give the book of Genesis a subheading, I think you could call it the book of bad brothers. Because you constantly see these relationships between two brothers that just don't seem to go well. Or in the case of the last group of brothers, 12 brothers, who none of them really seem to like each other all that much. Sorry, I'm spitting. I'm so like caught up in this. Stop and think about the brothers that we read about in the book of Genesis. You have Noah's sons, right? And there's kind of a hierarchy built into them and a little bit of an animosity about one son's bad behavior and the need of the other two sons to redeem their father's shame, to cover him, to protect him, which immediately casts one son as the bad son and the other sons as the good sons, and there's a whole series of blessings that are offered there, and it seems like there's only enough blessing for a certain number of sons, even though the entire world lays in front of them, right? They all have the opportunity to go, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to receive the blessing of the world that God has given to them. There's only a handful of people in this world at this point, and yet they're competitive with one another for the greater blessing. We read about the sons of Abraham. We have Ishmael and Isaac. And sometimes we want to treat Ishmael as though he is an illegitimate son. Now, he is not the son that God intended Abraham to have, but he's also not legitimate or illegitimate. He's a son of a wife of Abraham, just not the son that God had intended him to have. Hagar is described as his wife. And we read the story, and the interesting thing about it is that we want to cast these two brothers as having animosity with one another. There's this whole running thread of laughter in the life of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. See, Sarah overhears God telling Abraham that she's going to have a child, and she laughs at God, right? And God is like, why did you laugh at me? I didn't laugh. I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, Sarah, you're trying to fool the Lord here. I think he heard you laugh. I think he knows the difference between laughing and not laughing. Ultimately, they laugh in delight over the birth of their child, whom they name Little Laughter, right? There's this theme of laughing that runs through it. And at some point, when things are going all hunky-dory in Abraham and Sarah and Hagar land, what ends up happening is that Ishmael laughs at little Isaac. Little laughter. And Sarah is infuriated. Now, there was some build-up to this between Hagar and Sarah. where Hagar had looked down on Sarah because she had conceived where Sarah had not. But that's not the fault of Ishmael. And when Ishmael laughs at her son, like Sarah laughed at God, she cast them out of the camp. Because that's my boy. No one laughs at my boy. And there's an animosity created between two brothers by the bitterness of their mothers. Now later on, when Abraham is buried, we're told that Ishmael is there as well. There's no mention of these two having conflict with one another after the moment in which Ishmael laughs at little Isaac. There's no mention of this animosity between them, but there's a lot of animosity between the mothers, and there's this sense in which, as long as that boy is around, maybe my son's well-being is threatened. Maybe the promise that's intended for him will never come. But you know what? Those of us who have read the story already know that God has promised Hagar that he's going to take care of her son. That he'll be there. That Ishmael's not going to want or need. Now, when he's been cast out, God goes even further, and he offers Ishmael a blessing very similar to the blessing that Abraham is going to offer to Isaac. See, there's this idea, to some extent or another, that God can only give so much, that there's not an abundance of blessing that God can pass on to people, and that because of the limited and scarce resource that God has, you should all be laughing because this is the God that brought everything into existence by his word alone, because God just doesn't have enough to give, someone has to be left out. That's the sense that we get in the stories of the sons in the book of Genesis. Someone has to be left out, and it's not going to be me. I'm not going to be the one that comes up short. That guy there, he's my enemy. He is my competition. He is the one that might prevent me from having what I want. All of the enemies, not all of the enemies, most of the enemies in the book of Genesis start as brothers or uncles in the case of Laban. We read this morning about Jacob and his father-in-law and the tenuous situation that they have there, but this is a pattern for Jacob at this point. It's not just Laban that he has a strained relationship with. It's kind of everyone that he comes into contact with seems to have a little bit of an issue with Jacob. Or maybe it's the other way around, right? There's this interesting moment, and I realized it a couple of years ago reading through the book of Genesis, where God appears to Jacob's wife and says to her, there are two nations, not Jacob's wife, Isaac's wife, sorry, there are two nations inside of you. Two nations inside of you. The older will serve the younger. God gives her this little revelation. There is going to be some strife within you. They're wrestling in there, right? There's a little bit of animosity already. But let me tell you what my intention is, that the younger will be the one that receives the blessing, essentially. There's no mention of her sharing this with her husband. And the two of them take favorites from their sons. And they cast them against one another. Because there's only enough love to go around in the family for one son at a time. A parent can only love the one son and not the other, right? That makes sense to us. Those of us who have multiple children, we definitely know you can only love one child at a time, right? That's, again, you should be laughing at this point. But this is the story that's being told. She's been given word from God that the younger son will be blessed. And when the time comes for blessing at the end of Isaac's life, Rebecca doesn't say, all right, here's how it's going to go. you're going to take Jacob, the younger son, and bless him because that's what God told me would happen. She schemes and plots to get her son what God wanted to give him in the first place. Which sets a precedent then for Jacob to scheme and plot against other people in his life, because he's already done it with his brother, right? Well, give me your birthright for a bowl of soup. But Jacob, the schemer, does this with other people. This is his character, his nature, because he's in competition with others for the scarce resources that exist in the world. He's grasping. That's what his name means, to grasp, to clutch, to take by the heel. And he spends his entire life trying to do this. And he encounters in Laban a man who's very similar to himself, right? Who is trying to get more out of Jacob than Jacob was expected to give in the first place. And he learns a little bit of a lesson there, but then Jacob finally flees his father-in-law, and he comes to the realization that everything is about to catch up with him. Because the reason he left in the first place was that his brother, whom he was in competition for the scarce resources that existed, is waiting for him. And there's a night where he camps on one side of a river after he's sent everyone else ahead of him, because he is not in any hurry to get to Esau. Because he knows what's waiting on the other side of the river is not his brother, but an enemy. A man who would rather see him dead, because they did not leave on the best of terms. And he spends a very restless night wrestling with a man who appears to him. And they wrestle through the entire night. And what I find so interesting about this is the way in which it's worded. I want you to look at this with me. Genesis 32, verse 24 through 25, and then verse 30. And Jacob was left alone. There's only a couple of times in Scripture that Jacob is ever really alone. And it's in those moments where he is alone that he has visions from God, where he has this encounter that changes his life significantly. It's in the alone moments that Jacob has the opportunity to reflect on who he is, what he's done, and what God intends for him. Scripture says that he was alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, those might seem like contradictory things, until the identity of this man is revealed. Because none of us are ever really alone. There's never a moment where we are without another person present. The person of God is with us, whether we acknowledge it or not. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, I'm going to tell you this morning, the Hebrew is a lot more graphic than touched his hip, right? You've all got this image of like poking him in the side or something like that. This is a moment, that word touched is to thrust, to jab, to punch. It is a forceful word that appears here, but we like to sanitize things. And we read hip socket, but what it really means is his inner thigh, right up in his groin area. And this punch happens there and pops his hip out of its socket. And now the man who spent his entire life running from everybody cannot run anymore. Whoever this man is has incapacitated the thieving, scheming, running Jacob. It's interesting because Jacob begs him to give him a blessing, right? Bless me. Now that you've incapacitated me, now I want your blessing. Maybe you should have started with that, right? Instead of the wrestling, like, hey, I see you. Could you give me a blessing? Then we don't have to spend the entire evening wrestling with one another so that then you can incapacitate me for the remainder of my life and create this whole situation by which my ancestors aren't going to eat that particular part of an animal moving forward, right? Weird stuff, but it's explained in Genesis, and so it's worth noting. And the man blesses him. And it's after the wrestling and after the blessing that Jacob realizes what's happened. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." I want to tell you, I think in this moment, God is telling Jacob something. You've spent your entire life running, grasping, trying to get a hold of something that you simply cannot get a hold of on your own, all the things that I have promised to give you anyway, you've schemed for. And now I'm taking away your ability to scheme to get the things I would have given you anyway. And Jacob is a pretty changed man. Now, he's not perfect after this point, but his life changes in some substantial ways. His interactions with other people are a lot more God-focused and less Jacob-focused. There are moments where he is righteously indignant over a situation. There are moments where he is deeply mournful over loss. There are moments where he seems to actually like have emotions, which up until this point, it doesn't really feel like Jacob does. All of Jacob's interactions with people are transactional up until this moment. I'm going to give you something so that I can get something. But now, when Jacob crosses over the river to face his enemy Esau, the situation is a little different. It changes because this man is changed. And Jacob lifted up his eyes. This is chapter 33, verse 1, the first part of verse 1, and verse 10. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. Given the situation that was existing between them before this moment, it's safe to say Jacob has a lot of reason to be terrified. It says, Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand." Now, I want to give you some background here. Jacob has sent across flocks and gifts for Esau out of fear that Esau is going to kill him. Now, he sent everyone in his camp ahead of him, his wives, his servants, his children. All of the people in his camp have gone on ahead of him because Jacob is so terrified of encountering his brother. And these are not gifts of charity. They are gifts of, "I am afraid of you. Please take whatever you want. Just don't hurt me." His wives, his servants, his children, the flocks, whatever he can send across. And Esau has actually declined his gift. He's like, "Look, I don't want anything from you. I've got plenty. I don't need any of the stuff you've sent to me." But Jacob is a different man than he was when he sent them across in the first place. "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God, "and you have accepted me." Think back to the first two brothers, Cain and Abel. "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" I think the author of Genesis wants us to see some parallels here. Obviously, two brothers at animosity with one another, two brothers that don't necessarily get along, two brothers who have been in competition for something, and maybe not even knowing what that something is, but it seems pretty clear that what they're in competition for is God's blessing, the one that was given to Isaac, that was to be passed on to the son of promise for Isaac, that was to be passed on to that son's son. And in their competition for one another, with one another, for whatever God had promised as the blessing, they had failed to see the image of God in the other person. But Jacob has just been confronted by God himself. He has seen him face to face. And now, standing in front of his brother, he cannot do anything less than seek reconciliation with him. Because how can I be right with God, whom I cannot see, if I can't be right with my brother, whom I can? I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. God put on flesh to teach Jacob a lesson about loving his brother. He fought him and incapacitated him to teach him a lesson about loving his brother. What's interesting about this to me, anyway, is the whole idea that for Jacob, the shift was not coming to a realization that, like, oh, my brother has plenty of flocks and herds. I've been away a while. Maybe he's done all right for himself, and we're not in competition with one another because I've got flocks and he's got flocks. I've got wives and he's got wives. I've got sons and he's got sons. Everything is fine. There's enough to go around. His realization is that all along, what he was supposed to see in his brother was not an adversary, but an image of God. And I think in our own families, with our own siblings, most of us have struggled to see the image of God in our brothers. If you had asked 15-year-old me if my 11-year-old brother was an image of God, I would have said, no, absolutely not. He's the image of the devil, right? Sorry again, James. He was a great kid. I was just a punk teenager, right? I want to be clear this morning. I think one of the messages of the book of Genesis is that as long as we think that we are in competition for scarce resources, that God just doesn't have enough to go around, we will see one another as enemies. But the moment that we recognize that that enemy of ours is created in the image of God, we can't help but see them as our brother. Not if we believe that we are also created in the image of God. See, it's very easy to other somebody, to say, you know what, they are not me. They are so different from me. There are so many things I cannot stand about them. You know what, I am a shepherd, and they are a farmer of the dirt. We don't have anything in common. Cowboy and the farmer should be friends, right? Sorry, I have musicals in my head, which might mean I need some, you know, intervention from my brothers because I'm crazy. I can't get along with this guy because he's hairy and he likes to hunt and he doesn't spend any time among the tents, which is the antithesis of who I am. I like eating sheep, and I'm quiet, and I'm calm. I am not a great mighty hunter before the Lord. He is the antithesis of everything about me. Therefore, we must be enemies. Because the qualities he has are in competition with the qualities I have for the scarce resources that there just aren't enough of to go around. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. See, here's the interesting thing about it. The blessing that God gives to Abraham, that Abraham gives to Isaac, that Isaac unwittingly gives to Jacob, is a blessing that begins with the statement, I will bless you and by you all nations will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. The blessing isn't, look, I'm going to bless you and there just won't be enough for anybody else. congratulations, Abraham, you are my chosen person, and everybody else will suffer as a result because I'm giving you the scarce and limited resources I have at my disposal as the God that spoke everything into creation. It's not the promise God makes. I will bless you, and by you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Jacob might be the first person who really gets that. I mean, there are times where Abraham really convincingly seems to understand that he's responsible for the other people, that, like, he needs to go protect the cities of the valley, mostly because of his nephew Lot, but also because they're human beings, right? And I should at least advocate for them. I think that's a good thing. God has given me a unique and special position within the world that maybe I can talk to him on behalf of those that he's angry with. But there's not a moment where Abraham goes to, someone who's in particularly great need and says, you know what, God has given me enough. Out of my blessing, let me bless you. Now, there's the Melchizedek story, but we could talk about that another time. Jacob says, God has blessed me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you. We're not in competition for resources. God has given me more than I need, and I want to bless you with some of it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 15 through 16, Jesus says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Okay, last week Kyle touched a little bit on the salt of the earth aspect of this passage, where Jesus says, look, you are the salt of the earth. And the implication being that you are going to bring some unique and special qualities to the people around you. Rather than be their destruction and their downfall and their doom, you are to bless them, to bring about the good, to lift up and elevate the things that they're experiencing. He moves into the light metaphor and he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do you put a lamp under a basket. But there's a reason for that. So that they may see. John chapter 1, verse 9 through 13. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made known through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God has given us a great blessing, something beyond what we could possibly imagine. But notice that it's not a limited resource. He doesn't say, you know what, I gave Jeff the ability to become my son and all the rest of you. Because I gave it to Jeff, nobody else gets this blessing. Sorry, the blessing has run out. There is one and done. No more for any of the rest of you. Congratulations, Jeff. He is given the right to become children of God. And as light, we are to make known, allow people to see. Light is not a scarce resource that we hide away, that we try and prevent other people from enjoying. In fact, if you have light and you're keeping it from somebody else who really needs it, except at like 2 o'clock in the morning, you're probably a pretty cruel person. You don't hide light from people, you give light to people. If you are a child of God, you don't seclude and cloister this childhood, this new lineage that you've become a part of and say, you know what, there's only enough of being a child of God for me, not enough for you. You know what, I really didn't like you in the first place. I'm really glad that I'm not a part of your family anymore. I'm a part of this God family now. If that's your attitude, maybe you should check that whole whether or not you're a part of this family. He gave the right to become children of God. And now I want to leave you with this last thought this morning. How John relates to this idea of what to do with the things we have seen in Jesus. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The gift that Jesus has given to us in our ability to be children of God is not a limited and scarce resource. We are not in competition with others to be able to receive this blessing. It is not something that can be taken away from us because it's been given to someone else. God has offered us all the opportunity to be his children. But there are some of us, I think, that are afraid if we go and we offer that same thing to somebody else, that we'll be diminished in some way. And I know you're thinking, nobody thinks that, but you know what? I think the evidence of how we evangelize other people sometimes suggests otherwise. If I go and tell them about Jesus, I am going to be diminished in some way. This great and beautiful and wonderful blessing that the Father has lavished upon me, if I share it with them, I might hurt in some way. Now, maybe it's not because you want to keep the blessing from them, but it's because you're a little bit worried that by your sharing, you will lose something. If I share Christ with those who are my enemies, maybe I'll be persecuted. You know what? Jesus told you, you will be persecuted for my name's sake, and blessed are you for it. You know what, if I tell my coworker about Jesus, there's a possibility that he's going to be uncomfortable with that, and he's going to go tell my boss, and then I'm going to be fired for sharing Jesus in the workplace. You know what, if I tell my friends at school that I believe in Jesus, that my faith is placed in the Son of God, they're going to be uncomfortable with it, and maybe they won't spend a whole lot of time with me moving forward. I will want, because I have given, the blessing that I have been given by God. I think sometimes we very much, without intending to, fall into the Cain and Abel story where, look, I want to please God, but I really don't want to share this with my brother because it might come back to bite me in some way. So it's just better if I treat him like he's dead anyway. It's easier for me to condemn him than it is to share the blessing that I am so desperately longing for. But John tells us that we cannot have completeness in joy until we share that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched with our own hands. We are called to make brothers out of enemies. Where the rest of the world is constantly making enemies out of the people that God created in the same image that we are created in. Because they fight over scarce resources. Because I need more, and by giving someone what I have, I might diminish in some way. But I promise you, the story of Scripture is realizing the blessing that God has given you and sharing that blessing with someone else. And if you don't share the blessing, it's not really a blessing. It becomes a burden. It becomes something that you're a little bit fearful of having taken away from you. We are called to make brothers out of our enemies, not enemies out of our brothers. And I want to encourage you this morning to consider the people in your life that maybe you're in competition with, or that you are afraid will take something away from you if you share the good God has given to you with them. Now let's step back for just a second to Palm Sunday. Jesus proclaims the absolute truth to the crowds of people continually, regularly, consistently, never once minces words with them. He's honest to a fault, and it results in his death. The same crowd, want to be clear, we don't know that it was exactly the same crowd. People who were happy to have him come into Jerusalem were a lot less happy about a week later about him having been there. Jesus is ultimately killed for sharing the blessing that God had given to him, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. But he triumphs over death in having been persecuted for sharing the blessing the Father had given to him. He has the opportunity for triumph. I want you to think between now and Easter Sunday what it means for us to suffer for our enemies so that we might triumph and they might triumph as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have created abundance. There is not too little of Jesus to go around. Every name under heaven can ultimately point to the name of Christ as the source of salvation. And his offering, his blessing, his gift to each of us in this room is not diminished by others coming to the same gift, but it is only elevating that gift within us when we have shared the good news, the blessing that you have offered to us. I pray this morning, Father, that we would break outside of our shell, out of our covetousness of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we would become bold in sharing that blessing with our brothers that we have found ourselves torn apart from because of choices in life, because we have walked different paths. Help us to share that blessing because Jesus is enough. No matter what they might take from us, no matter what they may lift off of our shoulders, no matter how they may abuse us for it, help us to recognize that we have been blessed and that blessing is enough. Just as Jacob recognizes whatever his brother may take from him, what you have given to him is enough. We pray, Father, that we would have that same realization, that we would be lights in the world so that people might see, so that they might see that we have been made children of God, so that they might join us and our joy might be complete. It is all this that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have need of the church this morning, if we can pray for you, if we can walk alongside you in hurt or trial or suffering, if you'd like to be baptized, we want to offer that to you. I'm going to be at the back of the auditorium, and I'd be happy to visit with you. We have some elders here and some women who would be happy to pray with you if that's what you'd prefer. I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing.